Good morning. I think it's still the morning. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all again this morning. It's nice to be here. It's good to be here. I would like to read this morning some well-known verses from 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning with the help of the Lord, brothers and sisters. But before I read the text, I want to maybe just have a few thoughts about things. Sometimes the text that we read, we're going to read together, we have preconceived ideas about it. But we're going to have a wee look at the context, first of all, and then see the application of this to our lives, God willing. It's sadly a common thing among Christians to think that we're doing better than what we really are doing. That we have wrong perceptions about how spiritually strong we are. Now, there might be people here in this room and you know that you're not doing so well. But there could be folks here and you think you're doing not too bad. Okay? Remember in the Old Testament, Samson, in Judges chapter 16, Samson, he got his hair cut and he thought, he says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Samson thought he was stronger than what he really was. And you come into the New Testament and you meet a man, Peter. Peter gets a hard time, quite a lot, but we'll give him a hard time again this morning. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And was he? No, he wasn't. He thought he was, but he wasn't. And so here are two people, one the old, one the new, who thought they were doing better than what they were doing. And really, folks, 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church. A church, not an individual, a church who thought they were doing better than what they really were doing. They thought they had reached heights of spirituality, and Paul has to write a letter to them. It's a wake-up call to remind them you're not doing as well as you think you're doing. You think you have reached heights of spirituality, you think you're strong as Christians, but you're not. And he writes to them this wake-up letter in one sense. And he speaks to them in chapter 3, for instance. Don't turn to it. He speaks to them in chapter 3 and he says, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal. They thought they were spiritual. He says in chapter 3 again, he says, let no man deceive himself. They were deceiving themselves with regard to how well they were doing. We're good at that, aren't we? We think we're doing quite good. We're actually doing better than you're doing. Chapter 5, he says, your boasting is not good. It's not good. This letter is an exposure of their failures. In chapter 6, he says, I speak to your shame, brothers. I have to speak to your shame. Chapter 8, he says, you sin against the brothers. You're sinning against each other. And in chapter 11, the text that John was reading to us this morning, in verse 17, he says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. It's a bit of a wake-up call. Now, I don't know very much, actually, about the church in Gorey. What I know about you, I got to know yesterday. Okay? And as far as I know, my conception of things is that you're doing quite well. But I wonder if we are prepared to stand up to the mirror of the Word of God. I had a wee staff meeting at work. I was talking to one of the fellows last night about it. Wee staff meeting at work recently. There's 16 girls that I work with, so you can pray for me. they're all lovely. Staff meeting, we threw all the different things, and then any other business, and this lass said, can I speak about something? Can we change the mirror in the boy's bathroom. A mirror's a mirror. And they all laughed. Like, ah, yes, yes, we need to change the mirror in the bottom bathroom. I said, what's wrong with the mirror in the bottom bathroom? They said, it's the mirror of truth. I said, what do you mean, the mirror of truth? The girls at home got all ready for work, and they come in to the bathroom and look into the mirror of truth, and they see all the little blemishes that they didn't see at home, and they see all the little bits of fuzzy hair that they didn't see at home on their face, and it's the mirror of truth, and they don't like it, and they want it changed. I don't know what I'm going to do or how I'm going to change it, but it's not nice, is it, to look into a mirror of truth? And yet, this is what chapter we're going to look at, chapter 13, is about in 1 Corinthians. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And remember when you turn to this, remember this. This church at Corinth was not a church that had no gift. They had plenty of gift in Corinth. They had men who were teachers. They had men who were able to preach the gospel. They had men who were prophets. It wasn't a lack of gift. Nor was it that the problem in Corinth was a lack of exercise. When the saints at Corinth met together, you couldn't get a word in edgeways. Their prayer meeting, everybody was up praying. It wasn't this lethargic Christianity that we know today, where nobody kind of takes part and nobody's interested in doing anything. It wasn't like that. The church at Corinth was busy. It was dynamic. There was movement. There was noise. It was active. It looked the part. Paul says, I can see, clear as day, that you're not as strong as you think you are, because there's something lacking. And it's this, in chapter 13. He says, right, let's look at it. I want to read from the New American Standard. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's a mighty thing. To know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we could read on, but that will do, I think, for this morning's reading. Just keep your Bibles open there as we look at this together. What Paul is doing in this chapter, any commentaries you look at or any helps you have, seem to divide up this chapter into three, and it's very helpful. The first three verses, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul is addressing, he is challenging the value system of the church at Corinth. What the church at Corinth have valued, what they see to be important, what they see to be the big thing, he's challenging here. In fact, in these sentences, he smashes the value system of the church at Corinth. He wipes it out. He says, you think this is what a Christian should be? You think this is mature Christianity? He says, you're completely wrong. It's completely wrong. So he is addressing the value system of the church in Corinth. From verses 4, 5, 6, and maybe into 7, he's addressing the behavior at the church of Corinth. He says, I know you're not doing as well as you think you're doing. You might have all your meetings. You might have all the teaching. You might know all the Greek. Well, of course they knew Greek because they spoke it. You might know all the different languages. You might know your Hebrew. But he says, I know you're not doing well. How? Because how you treat each other. How you treat each other. Folks, how we treat each other is massively important in Christianity. Hugely significant. How I treat you as a brother and how you treat me It indicates, it's a clear indicator of how you're getting on in your Christian life. And then from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, he addresses the mindset of the church at Corinth, the believers at Corinth. They were living for now, for me and now. And Paul is saying to them, no. Love lives for others with a view to eternity, not just now. So we're going to look at maybe these first seven or so verses this morning. You can put the two sections we're going to look at, verses 1 to 3, you could put over that the preeminence of love. And then verses 4, 5, 6 and 7, you could call that the practice of love or the practicalities of love. So just one, a few little points just before we go on ahead. When we talk about love, most people think, I know what he's talking about. Okay? I want to think about what love isn't for a little minute or two. Number one, love, folks, is not sentimentality. Biblical love, there's a word in the Bible, agape, and it's a word used almost exclusively to describe biblical Christian love. And it is not sentimentality. Sentimentality, a sentimental person, it's okay to be sentimental. It's all right. A sentimental person is strongly influenced by emotional feelings, especially about happy memories of past events or relationships with other people. And it's okay to be sentimental. It's nice to be able to, you know, put your arm around somebody and say, we go back a long time. That's a nice thing. Yeah. But that's not necessarily biblical Christian love. Number two, Christian love, biblical love, is not a natural personality trait. It's not natural at all. See, sometimes whenever people preach the gospel and they're talking about the love of God to us, and then they see that their audience is a bit switched off, and they start a little story about a mummy and a wee girl, and how the mummy sacrifices everything for the wee girl, and everybody goes, oh, that's lovely, and that's the love of God. That's not. The love of God and Christian love is not found in people who are not saved. It is not the same as the love of a father for a son. That is love, but that's not biblical Christian love. It is not the same as a love for a mother for a daughter or for a soldier for his country. That's a love, but it's not this love. It's not Christian love. How do you know that? Well, listen to this. Christian love is so unique and so on human in one sense that if you have it, it is a clear evidence that you're saved. John says this. Behold, 1 John 4 and 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. Does that mean if I love my daughters, I'm saved? No, of course it doesn't mean that. Everyone that loveth with this love, with this particular, unique, divine love, if you have this, it is evidence, it's as clear as day, you're born of God. John 13, the Lord says this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You're linked with me. You're my specific disciples. If you have this love, one for another. Okay? John says in 1 John, listen to this, there's a man, Wust, who has translated and done a very good translation of the Bible, of the New Testament, and he says this, behold, we say in our translation, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The idea is, behold what foreign kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Biblical Christian love is foreign to what we are as human beings, naturally. Okay? So, it's not a personality trait. When you see somebody is not naturally more Christian loving than other people. Okay? Number three, it is not motivated by appearance, by personality, by sentimentality, by circumstances, by praise, by reward. In fact, biblical love is not motivated by anything. Okay? Sometimes we preach the gospel, we say, you know, we don't understand why God ever loved us. Well, we do. We do understand why God loved us. You say, there's nothing in me for God to love. Of course there's nothing in me for God to love. There's nothing worthy of that love. But we totally understand why God loved us. Because God is love. That's where it comes from. It's not anything in me that deserves that outpouring of God. So why does he love me? Well, he loves me because he is love. And if he has it, biblical love has to show itself. It has to reach out. If it's present at all, it reaches out. So you don't need motivation to love your brothers and sisters at all. Love is the motivation to reach out to them. Okay? So you could have somebody in your church, somebody that you know, and you just, they're just awkward. They're the type of people you think, oh no, here they come. I have to speak to them. You can still love them with biblical love. Their personality-wise could be like chalk and cheese between you and them. Could be massive differences. But biblically, according to 1 Corinthians, you can love them. So it's not motivated. It is the motivation to reach out. It's not a restricted thing, folks. I don't know if you've heard this, you know, maybe you haven't, but some Christians would say, well, you see, you have to be very careful. You have to be very careful. It's not all about love. You know, you have to balance love off. You know, Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. You have to balance grace with truth. Folks, never, ever in the New Testament, at all, I can read of, does it ever say that we have to restrict love in any way, shape or form. Nor does it say we have to balance truth and grace. We don't balance that at all. Grace abounds and keeps on abounding. And truth comes. There's no restriction to love. You don't have to say, well, I've loved that person a bit too much, I'll pull back a wee bit. No, that is not biblical love. You don't have to balance it off with any other. Biblical love is not against any other attribute in God. It's not against his holiness. It's not against his righteousness. It's not against his justice. It's not against his hatred of sin. It's not against his love of truth. It's not against any attribute of God. Because God is love. Okay? Maybe I'm getting too excited about this. So, it's not restricted. Listen, it's not involuntary. You got that? You know this kind of idea of love that you go about and you bump into somebody and you've got a wee fuzzy, bubbly feeling? You go, oh, I love them. That is not biblical love. It's not an involuntary thing that just sort of comes up and you have it and you feel good about it. No. It is something that God can command us to have and to practice. It is a volitional love. You decide, you choose to love somebody. Whether you feel all fuzzy inside or not. So much so, every book in the New Testament speaks about it. Colossians 3 and 14. Put on love. 1 Corinthians 14, 11. Follow after love. Philippians 1. Abound in love. Hebrews 13. Continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3. Increase in love. 1 Peter 4. Be fervent in love. Philippians 2. Be consistent in love. Hebrews 10. Provoke each other to love. 2 Corinthians 8, be sincere in love. It's all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. You know, the church of Corinth, completely missed it. Paul sees it as an apostle. He looks up at the church and he sees all the action, all the service, all the activity. And he says, you know what? They have not been characterized by the cross of Christ. The love of Calvary was not evidenced in their gatherings when they came together. And they could see that. And that's the heart. Paul speaks about harmony at the start of 1 Corinthians. He speaks about purity. He speaks about unity. He speaks about abuse of Christian liberty. He speaks about the certainty of the gospel. He speaks about generosity. But at the heart of it, It's this. There was no love. And that was the problem in Corinth. One last thing before we move on to the actual text. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know if it was a Ballymoney thing, a County Antrim thing, that, you know, when people talked about Christian, about love, oh, it's all about love. You kind of thought, that's this weak, compromising, sit in the fence, whiffle waffle Christianity. You kind of, I want nothing to do with that. It's all about love, it's all about love. What, that's just, no, we want truth. And we stand for the faith, and we stand for truth, and we stand for God. I'm going to shout out sin, I'm going to do this, I'm going to change the world. It's not about love. That is not biblical love. We talked about yesterday. Biblical agape love is the most powerful thing, I don't know if thing's the right word, thing on earth. It can tear down barriers, folks, that fighting can't tear down. It can build bridges over vast chasms of space that nothing else can build bridges over. Love can do it. You're probably thinking of that lovely hymn, "Love Can Build a Bridge." It's not a hymn, by the way. But it can. True biblical love can do things like that. Okay, let's look at what Paul's looking at there. So, verses 1 to 3. Paul is going to tear apart the value system of the church at Corinth. And how does he do it? He does it in a very vivid way. He paints a picture of a Corinthian spiritual giant. Okay? He paints a picture of what the Corinthian believers would idealize as the ultimate Christian. This is him or her. This is the person. If you want your children to look up to a role model, this is the guy. If you want a leader in the church at Corinth, he's the man. Now, what Paul does here, he uses exaggeration, hyperbole. He exaggerates, not in a bad way, but he heaps words on top of each other. And when you look at this man doesn't exist. This man can't exist. That he paints a picture of. But he's saying, just let's assume this man can exist. Let's look at him. Okay? So he's painting a picture of an impossible man. He's so amazing. Okay, so let's look at this amazing man. Number one, he has got gift. Okay? He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now, we're not going to go into gift and the place of gift and stuff in the modern church, but I want to just speak about this man that Paul raises up. I don't believe that there is a place for tongues today, the tongues that were used here in Corinth. I don't think there's a place for them in the church today. But what Paul is speaking to these Corinthian believers, it was in vogue at the time. They were using tongues. Tongues here, I think, is languages, spoken, known languages of men. So here's a man, and he can speak all the languages on earth. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty good. Like, I know you folks down here don't know. We don't understand sometimes what you're saying, and you understand what we're saying. We're all speaking English. But here's a man who can understand anybody, and he can speak the language. He can go to Peru and preach the gospel. He can go to Sri Lanka, preach the gospel. Go to Mexico and have teaching meetings. He can go across the world. If you had this man in your assembly, you know, every day you were just so impressed with his brain power. So that, number one, massive. But not only can he speak the tongues of men, I think the idea behind that is he's a good orator. He can speak. I don't know. Oratory is something that's held up today in Christian circles as the big thing. A good preacher, a good speaker. Paul says, right, here's the best. If this man was in Gorey, this place would be packed full. Folk coming from Dublin coming down, folk coming from the west coming over, this place would be bung full if this man was coming to speak. He is the best speaker you have heard. He can also, now he can't do this, but Paul says, well, I'll tell you what else he can do, just to prove a point. He can communicate with angels. No, you can't do that. Don't try it. It's not biblical. But here's a man who can. He is in communication with spirit beings. He can speak to you about what they're thinking, what they're doing. What, in Gori, in the assembly at Gori? Yep, that's man's here. Think, man, that's great. What a gift we have in Gori. And we feel the same way. But not only that, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy, at that time, prophecy was an authoritative revelation from the Lord for a particular situation. So there's a situation arose in the church at Corinth. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't know what to do. The prophet stood up and he spoke. And he spoke the word of the Lord. The stuff we were saying yesterday that doesn't happen today. It happened then. He spoke, thus saith the Lord. Here's the answer. Thank you very much. Imagine if you had a man like that in Gori. Any issues? Overseers, you get together. Oh, it's a big issue and I don't know what to do. Ask Jimmy. Jimmy, what do you think? You go, whoa, didn't know that. That's the answer. No matter what issue there is, he's got the answer. And it's biblical. He understands all mysteries. Like, that's crazy. He understands all mysteries. You look at all the mysteries in the Bible. Things that have been hidden and now revealed. He understands them all. You know the whole prophecy thing? So many people get sucked into and don't understand. And is the Lord coming back? Is he coming back before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? When's he coming back? Well, I know when he's coming back. And he knows when he's coming back. There's two different views. And what do you do? This man knows. Do you ever wonder why the Lord didn't put a wee chart in the back of your Bible? It saved so much hassle. Wouldn't it? This is an aside. We want to be able to have a chart on the wall of prophecy. The Bible writes prophecy in such a way that it becomes a certainty in our heart. Chronology is important. But the certainty of it is more important. So here's a man, he knows all the mysteries. In fact, if you ask him about Matthew 13, if any of you have read Matthew 13 recently, but if you ask him Matthew 13, I think he would probably tell you there's no church in Matthew 13. There you go. Okay, and he knows, look what it says, he has all knowledge. All knowledge. All knowledge. If you knew everything there was to know about one thing, okay? Pick a thing. Wood. If you knew everything there was to know about wood, everything there was to know, in the whole world, absolutely everything, you would be pretty famous. You'd probably be a billionaire. There was a man who wanted to be a billionaire yesterday, I don't know who it was. That was his lifelong goal, to be a billionaire. Well, if you knew one thing about wood, you'd be a billionaire, okay? If you knew everything about two things, wood and plastic. You know, the world's your oyster. Here's a man who knows everything about everything. And he's in Gori Assembly. Like, you men, you wouldn't want to speak. But he can speak. You just don't want to say anything. He's probably a good singer too. There's more. He says, of all faith, this is not a man who's apart from problems. It's not this sort of strange man that is not sociable. He knows if there's a problem, you go to him, he's got all faith, he can remove mountains. You go to him with a problem, he'll pray about it, and the thing's gone. But look at him. He has given away everything. Every time he preaches against prosperity gospel. He doesn't want money. He's not in this for money. He's given everything he has, he gives away. He lives in a wee tiny house, drives a wreck of a car. And yet he's world famous. See what Paul's doing here? He's building this impossible man. But he's saying, if this were possible, I want you to look at him. The ultimate sacrifice. This man, with his knowledge, with his wisdom, with his faith, with all his gift. You hear sometimes, you're across in Mexico or across in Peru, wherever he is, and he's got shot preaching the gospel. He wouldn't back in. A gun was held to his head, renounce the faith, and we'll let you go. And he said, no. And he gets his brains blown out. Folks, we would write novels about him, books about him. He would be remembered for centuries, this man. Paul says, right, let's have a wee look at him. Let's give him a score out of 100. Paul says, if this man doesn't have love, he gets a zero. He gets a zero. You've got a pastor of a mega church, if you don't have love, it's a zero. You can have all the knowledge of all the world, if you don't have love, it's a zero. You can stand up here and confound all the saints of your knowledge of Scripture. You could be the best orator in the world. If you don't have love, it's zero. Gift without love is zero, folks. Having a coffee morning without love is zero. Love is absolutely essential. Love is the first thing and the big thing in a local church. Sometimes we send out our young people to go on missions for 2 years or something to India. Can I remind you, if you don't love your neighbour in Gori, you'll never love an orphan in India. Crossing the sea doesn't change your heart. The big thing is love. Biblical love, evidenced and shown where you are right now. That's massive. Brothers and sisters, I don't know, when you look into that, how you gauge yourself, how you're getting on, what you want in life, what you want the Assembly of Glory to look like, or the church that you're part of to look like. Paul says it must look like the cross. It must look like the cross. The love of Christ being shown. Sometimes younger believers say, and the question that you ask, and it's a fair question, is what is my gift? What's my gift? Can I remind you, you all have a gift. Some of you might have more than one, some of you might have five. I don't know, but you all have a gift. Once you're saved, God gives you an ability to serve him in a particular way. Don't get focused on what your gift is. Get focused on loving people, and the Lord will direct you into your area of service. It will become evident what your gift is. Because gift without love is zero. Young people, make up your mind. And I don't know if I'm getting this across, but make up your mind to do this. You study this. See what Paul's saying here. And you make sure to live your life with biblical love. Let's look a little minute. We only have a few minutes left. Charity suffereth long, the practice of love. This word patience, it's the word patience in your Bible. There's two different types of patience. Patience with circumstances, you keep on going even though times are tough. This is you keep on going even though people are tough. True love, biblical love, never ever gives up on people. Never. Is there something in your life you've given up on? You think, you know what, I'm finished with them. That's it. That's me and them done. I've tried my best. That's it. That's not biblical love. Because love, it's love suffers long. It's patient. It keeps on going. And it never, ever, ever retaliates, brothers and sisters. Never retaliates. Christians should never, ever, ever retaliate in any way. And we do it all the time. A brother says something to you, and you think, well, next time he comes over to me, I'll let him know that I'm not happy with what he said. I'll just kind of turn this way and walk that way. And he'll get the message that he offended me. That's retaliation. You men, sure you women don't do this, but you men, whenever you and your wives have a wee fallout, do you ever have a fallout? Maybe it's just our family. You have a wee fallout, and then you hear the voice downstairs, Paul, your dinner's ready. Well, now if you're down, you go, She'll wait for 5 minutes. That's not biblical love. That's awful. That's the flesh. That's retaliation. Somebody calculated that Saul tried to kill David 24 times. And David never once lifted his finger to retaliate. And he waited. And he waited. Those of you who are impulsive are probably find it quite difficult to wait. But this is what it is. It's waiting. It's patience. Love is like that. Remember the Lord, talks about the Lord, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened. Folks, this is huge. This radically changes churches. If you never ever retaliated, never ever gave back what you got. In fact, look at the next verse, or next phrase. Love is patient and kind. Not only does love suffer long, not only does love not retaliate, it actually responds with kindness. What? So the person that said this thing to you that has really hurt you and you want to give them the cold shoulder, true love, agape love, suffers with them, doesn't retaliate, but responds in kindness, in goodness. You think to yourself, what good can I do to this? You think, what sort of love is this? This is the love of God. Look at us. We as the human race have rebelled against God. What did God do? Did he walk away? He didn't walk away. In his heart was the decision to do us good, even though we had rebelled against him. And this is the love that should be evidenced. That's why Jesus said, if you have this love, if you have this particular love, it is evident you belong to me, because you can't get this love anywhere else. The Luke chapter 6, the Lord says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind, that's the word, he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Ephesians 4:32, how can you show kindness, this kindness, this word kindness, to your brothers and sisters in the local church? How can you do it? Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Is there a brother or sister that you think and you know you hold a grudge to? You haven't forgiven them. God commands you to forgive them. You must do that. There's no point covering over the issue with your service. Covering over the issue with how great you can pray on a Sunday morning. You can't get this sorted out. If you're something against your brother, get that sorted out. Doing what's best for others. Love doesn't envy. Envies not. The word envy means to, as a burning desire, a passion that can sometimes, the Bible, mean for good, but here it means for evil. It's a desire that I want what you have. And I want it with all my heart. I want the respect you have. I want the gift you have. Do you know there's some people in the assembly, some people in the church are in there are better than you? Do you know that? It's a bit annoying sometimes, isn't it? They're better at speaking than you are. They're more popular than you are. At the break, everybody kind of goes around and talks to them. And you're a little Norman. No friends. And you can envy that. You can want that. For yourself. You can want praise that belongs to God. Christians can be praise robbers. There's only one man, folks, in the whole universe that deserves praise. That's Jesus Christ. And there's not one of us deserve any praise but him. It doesn't envy, it doesn't want for itself. This is what happened to these Corinthians. In chapter 3 it says, there is among you envy and strife and division. They were jealous of each other, and because of that, they divided into wee groups. And maybe in Gory you're not like that, but be careful. Because if you don't keep Christ as number one, you could become like that. Divided into little groups, little teams, envious of each other. Christians can be like, can be envious of each other's families. Well, his family's a really nice family. I wish I was in that family. Or his job was a really easy job for him. Look at the money he makes, and like, I would want that job. That is not biblical love. Love doesn't envy. Love vaunteth not itself up. It's not puffed up. You know that? Do you know that sort of thing that when somebody, you get together in a wee group and somebody's telling you a story, and you're kind of saying, I can beat that. You think that's good? I have a cracker. And you just can't wait, yeah, till you've finished the story. And I had a story once. And you start giving your story, and yours are amazing. That's what it is. Love doesn't boast about itself. Love doesn't say how wonderful it is. Some Christians you speak to, and we can be the same, say, I had a wonderful time this morning with the Lord. Oh, it was amazing. And I learned this about the Lord, and I learned that. And what impact I'm having in my with my neighbours. I can speak to any of my neighbours, and I get them into the gospel meeting. And you go, you know, and it's all how wonderfully spiritual I am. And look, I've been really enjoyed in the scriptures. And there's a way to discuss the word of God. There's a way to say how much you love the Lord without being boastful. To be humble about it. Love does not vaunt itself up. It doesn't say, and brothers and sisters, a church marked by love doesn't vaunt itself up. Sometimes as a church, we can kind of go, we're better than the other church. We had 70 young people at our place yesterday. Man, last day of 70 young people at their place. We're kind of better and we're doing the right thing. That's pride. That's vaunting yourself up. Love is not like that. There's another side to that. Not only do you vaunt yourself up and how amazing I am, but when somebody says, I have a real problem, you go, ah, but my problem's worse. It's like the opposite, but still pride. And I'm still going on. That's not biblical love. It's not puffed up. See, you say, well, what's the difference between vaunting up and being puffed up? To vaunt yourself up is to speak about it. But to be puffed up inside is to conceited. Somebody that's puffed up and conceited knows not to talk about it. Because everybody sees how horrible a person they are. But they know deep inside that they're better. It's way deep down inside. You don't have to talk about it. Let me ask you this, folks. In your local church, who are you better than? Who are you better than? Who are you more important than? You know the answer, don't you? Nobody. You're not better than anybody. You're not more important than anyone. The Corinthian believers, they saw themselves as kings, wanting to be served. Paul says, that's not Calvary. That's not the cross. You have to see yourselves as servants, willing to get down and be like the Lord himself. He got down and he washed the disciples' feet. Love is not conceited. Love doesn't behave itself in an uncomely way. Love knows its place. I'm in the company, for example, of a brother and a sister who've been married for 10 years and can't have children. And every time I'm in their company, I say, it's great having children, isn't it? My four youngsters are amazing. We go and do the holidays together. It's so great. What a family we have. It's amazing. That's not love. That's not love. That doesn't know its place. That's not putting yourself in another person's shoes, is it? I hear you're talking to somebody and they've been trying to find a job for 6 months and you've been in a job for years. You sit and talk to them and say, I can't afford to go to work tomorrow morning. I hate my work. That's not love. That's not putting yourself in their shoes. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Our time is nearly over. I just want to think of one last one, maybe. Love thinketh no evil. John MacArthur in his book on love, on 1 Corinthians 13, very interesting. And he describes a Polynesian tribe that when you go to their huts where they live and look at the domed ceiling, the mud ceiling, they've all wee trinkets hanging down. All wee bits of paper and bits of wood and a leaf or a twig or a bit of plastic or a bottle or something. And you've got anybody's house, you've got all these things are hanging down. What's all that for? You go and ask them, say, what's the bottle for? Oh, the bottle. 2 seconds. Ring the bottle in. Well, Mrs. So-and-so on 24 Brown Street, 14 years ago, said this to me. And I'll always remember it, because I have my bottle hanging up there. And it's a record of all the wrongs done to them. And they keep reminding themselves of it. Every time they go, oh, that was him, he did that to me. And they keep a record of all the wrongs done. Do you keep a record of all the wrongs done to you? Maybe not on a bit of paper, but in your mind. Maybe there's a church that has offended you. Do you keep a record of it? Maybe there's an elder has offended you. Do you keep a record of it? I'll just keep that. I'll just keep that in my head. That's not love. Love holds no record of wrongs done. None whatsoever. There was a well-known song a wee while ago. I don't know what's a nursery. I don't think you call it a nursery rhyme. And a lot of the stuff in it's rubbish. But the chorus of it, as you know it well, says, "Let it go." Yeah? Christianity would be revolutionised in Ireland if Christians knew how to let it go. Paul says to the church of Corinth, he says, "You're taking your brothers to court." So let it go. You might win the battle. You might win your court case and get your $3,000 back. Let it go. So that's love. Folks, that was a bit sporadic, those thoughts, but read through chapter 13. Never, ever underestimate the place that love has in the local church. Without it, you will die. It might take 10 years, it might take 5 years. Without it, you will die. But with it, you will be a testimony in glory to the God of heaven and to the cross of Christ. The love of God shining out from the people of God as they love each other. I hope that's been maybe a little bit of a help to somebody in the meeting this morning. Maybe we'll pray together. Father, we remember the Lord's words when he said, "As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you." We cannot understand it, the depths of the suffering that he went into for us. We think of a man lying on the ground, crying with strong crying and tears as he contemplated the cross. And yet he went there willingly so that we can be saved. Help us to live in the light of the cross. May the cross of Christ daily impress our soul and impress our person that he would be seen in our life, that Christ would be magnified in life or in death in our lives. We pray for the assembly here at Gorey. Bless thy people, encourage them in the Lord, and may they see results in their gospel outreach and witness. We thank thee for the warmth, the joy, and the fellowship that we've enjoyed this weekend. And we commit thy people to thee in the Lord's precious, precious name. Amen.